Thanks, Jamie. For those of you who are reading along and noticing that he was skipping some parts, I was kind to him and took out some of the parts that have lots of the names in them. I was going to, if you want to just look ahead, I was going to get him to read just the last half of Ezra 10, which is just about 60 long, brutal names, but didn't think that'd be helpful. I actually want to begin the message this morning with a story. It's one of my favorite stories, and part of the reason it's one of my favorite stories is it's from such a surprising source. How many of you know who Eugene Peterson is? He's a famous author, Christian author, pastor, biblical scholar, written all kinds of books, including the Bible translation, The Message, that has become very popular, but all kinds of other wonderful, great books as well. One of them is called The Unpredictable Plant, Under the Unpredictable Plant, in which he tells some stories from his early years as a pastor. So listen to this story from this wise, well-respected pastor and scholar. He says that in the early years of being a pastor, he was responsible for a church plant, a brand new church. And it was supported financially by the headquarters, the denominational headquarters. And so to receive his money every month and support, he had to write a monthly report and send it off to headquarters. Now, the first page was all the usual statistical stuff that churches normally count. How many people attended on Sunday morning, you know, any new people, how much money's coming in, how much money's going out, you know, baptisms, memberships, all of those kinds of things, right? Things that matter, you know, building, budgets, butts. That's what they were counting for the first part. But the second, third, and fourth pages, Eugene Peterson was supposed to write about more subjective things. You know, where was he struggling? Where was he feeling like he was growing? What were the issues the church was facing? Challenges, those kinds of things. And after several months, he got the impression nobody's reading past page one. Nobody's responded to anything that I've said. And so he said, I thought that I would just test out that impression and have a little fun. He writes that the next month, after dutifully compiling all the statistical data, he turned to page two and described as best I could an imagined long, slow slide into depression. I wrote I had difficulty sleeping, I couldn't pray, and I wondered if I could continue to be a pastor at all. And I asked for them to recommend a counselor for me. I got no response. So the next month, he says, I upped the ante. I developed a drinking problem, which became evident one Sunday in the pulpit. And everybody was very nice about it, but one of the elders had to complete the sermon. And I thought I needed treatment. Could they help me with my drinking problem? No response. So the next month, he got bolder. He cooked up an affair with somebody in his church. And the next month after that, he got bolder, and they decided to try to be a little bit more spiritual and exciting, and so they mixed some hallucinogenic drugs in with the communion materials, and they had a marvelous service. Well, nothing. Never got a response. And so he said every month, he and his wife, they just had a ball coming up with the most hilarious things and putting them in. And he sent them away, never any response. At the end of 3 years, he went for a debriefing at the denominational headquarters because they were done being a church plant, and they asked him to evaluate their supervision. So he said, well, I appreciated all of your practical help, but I was a little disappointed that you never read past page one. To which, of course, they said, oh, of course we did. We take that really seriously. And he said, really? Then what about that time I shared my problem with depression or drinking or the affair or the hallucinogenic drugs during communion? What about those? And he said their faces went blank and then they looked confused, and then that was followed by a splendid vaudeville slapstick of buck passing and excuse making, a wonderful moment that he replays in his imagination a couple times a year the way some people watch old Abbott and Costello movies. Well, the reason I tell that story is because I think it illustrates a little bit sometimes the way we approach Scripture and the way we read it. Today's Scripture, for example, which when you read it and you pay attention to it, it's really quite shocking. So I just want to say to those of you who either this is your first Sunday here or you haven't been here for a while or whatever, if you're just jumping in with us, I did not pick Ezra 9 and 10 on its own because I had some point I wanted to make. This is a passage pastors avoid like the plague, but Ben made us do a series, it's all his fault, on Ezra and Nehemiah, and he stuck me with this passage. That guy. So I have to preach on it. Now, sometimes people will read a passage like this and, well, it's the Bible, it's all good, and they'll just gloss over and not really listen to the shocking things that the Bible says. Sometimes, you know, the Bible is R-rated. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes we need to kind of read it in community, and we need to understand the broader picture. Sometimes reading it just by ourselves isn't the most helpful thing, and I think that would be one of these passages. Now, I already got Jamie, when he read the passage, to skip certain parts to try to just get kind of the basic storyline. You can read all of Ezra 9 and 10, including all those wonderful names at the end of chapter 10, if you like. But I thought I would summarize it right down to the nub. Kind of like, what is the basic storyline of Ezra 9 and 10 that you, so you know, you might put it into a children's Bible. Here's the most basic summary of Ezra 9 and 10. The people say, "We have sinned by marrying non-Jewish women." Ezra says, "That's terrible." The people say, "Well, we'll make it right. We'll send all these non-Jewish wives and their children away." Ezra says, "Okay." And they did it. The end. Now, here's a possible sermon title based on that synopsis for this story. It's an argument from the Bible for deadbeat dads. Send them away. They're bringing me down. They're causing me to sin. Is this a biblical argument for divorcing your wife or your husband if they're bringing you down spiritually? If you think you made a mistake in marrying them in the first place, can you now kind of get an annulment? Or even worse, since in the NIV at least, Ezra 2 verse 2 says that the sin was mingling the holy race. Is this a biblical argument against mixed race marriages? Is that what this part of the Bible is teaching us? Well, the answer is, hopefully you all understand this, absolutely not. That's not what we can take from this Bible passage, because that's not what the Bible as a whole says. Now, the first reason, if you've been here for a few weeks, that you know that we can't take that message from this passage is something that Ben has said a number of times. Ezra 9 and 10 is narrative. It's story. It's not prescriptive. What that means is this passage, like many others, tell us what people did. It doesn't have anywhere in there, and so you should as well. In fact, with narrative scripture, we need to look to the rest of the passage, rest of scripture, and understand what God says in some of the prescriptive passages, and try to understand what's going on and how we can apply it to our lives. Not only that, but in this passage, there's no prophet that speaks sort of the words of God and says, "You must do this." Who came up with the idea of sending all the wives and children away? It wasn't even Ezra. The people came to Ezra, and they said, "We know how to fix our problem." God didn't speak and say to do that. Now, what does the rest of Scripture say? Other prophets and so on in the prescriptive passages. Well, an interesting one is Malachi 2, 11 to 16, which is written at the same time, to the same audience, interestingly. And I'm going to speak about that more a little bit later. And it says God hates divorce in some translations. It speaks against divorce. So here's a prophet at the same time who is saying something different than what they did. Then you have Jesus in Matthew 19, very famous passage, where, you know, the experts say, can we just divorce a woman because she doesn't please us? Sort of a loose translation or application of Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says, absolutely not. And he says those famous words, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 12, a passage that we studied not that long ago, Paul actually instructs Christians who are married to non-Christians, which is the most parallel example we have between the Ezra 9 and 10 and our situation. He says, if you're married to a non-believer, stay married to them. Don't initiate divorce. If they divorce you, that's their decision, but you don't do that. Now, some other things that we can say about this, what the rest of Scripture says, is that the Mosaic Law, which in a couple of places, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, forbids marrying foreigners. But when you read those passages, it's not about race. It's all about people marrying people who worship other gods. The whole rationale, the whole argument against marrying people who worship other gods is because they will lead you and your children astray. It's always got that context. And we also know that there are other places in the Old Testament where somebody married a non-Jewish person. There's a whole book called Ruth all about this. And it's held up as a good example. Why? Because Ruth said, your God will be my God. She converted. She became, by choice, an Israelite, a Jewish person. So it's not about race. It's about people who worship other gods. And finally, while the Mosaic Law forbids marrying foreigners who worship other gods, it never says, but if you do make that mistake, divorce them. That's just not in Scripture. So this application that they have of we're going to send them all away might have made sense, but it's not a direct biblical command. So what we can conclude about this is that if this Ezra 9 and 10 story is purely about divorcing non-genetically Jewish spouses, if it's about race, then we can definitely say they misread the Torah. They blew it. But if this story assumes that these non-Jewish spouses were still worshiping other gods and that's really what it was about, then while we can't, from the rest of Scripture, endorse the idea of sending them away, at least we can understand that this was their response to breaking a command of God. So, based on that, how many of you have seen the movie Dead Poets Society? Great movie. I recommend you all go home and watch it. In the story, one of my favorite scenes is where the teacher tells everybody to rip out some pages of a textbook on poetry. And he just goes on and on. He says, rip it out, rip, rip, rip. And they're shocked. You know, you can't rip pages out of a book. Some people would listen to what I've just said about Ezra 9 and 10 and how it doesn't really fit with the rest of Scripture. And they'd say, maybe we should just rip that out. And I don't want to hear any ripping. I'm not recommending that, just so you know. Well, if you know the scene from Dead Poets Society, at one point in his rip it out rant, the teacher says, this isn't the Bible, so go ahead and rip. But actually for us today, this is the Bible, so don't go ahead and rip. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture, including Ezra 9 and 10, including passages that don't make a lot of sense to us at first and are hard and are difficult, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm hoping by the time I'm done talking, you'll have a sense that Ezra 9 and 10 is useful to you and to us personally for rebuking, for correcting, for training, for teaching. Somehow, even though it's narrative and not prescriptive, even though other passages don't endorse this kind of divorce, even if it's really offensive to our ears and we think, how could they do that? This Scripture still matters. There's still something for us to learn from this. Furthermore, we need to be really careful that in our arrogance, we don't think we just know way better than those people. We need to at least get into their skin, into their situation. I mean, you have to understand that Ezra endorsed this plan of action, and Ezra was no lightweight. Ezra taught the Scriptures. He was wise. He was godly. And everybody around him said, yep. I mean, it was a movement of the whole people. Ezra didn't browbeat anybody into this. This was a mass decision that they came to together. So there's something going on that we need to explore a little bit. The second reason we need to be careful about judging the people in this story, is that we're not very different from them. We do some of the same kinds of things. I think actually this difficult passage is a good example of why, while it is a good thing to read the Bible on our own, and we're very blessed and fortunate that many of us have multiple Bibles and we can read them freely and we should, it's also a good idea to kind of be part of the broader community and read what other people have said and maybe hear a sermon on it. Hopefully this will be helpful. So I did spend quite a bit of time this last week trying to figure this out, and I know some of you have been praying for me because Ben said, Rob's got a really brutal sermon to preach on next week. So thank you for your prayers. Here's another way to summarize Ezra 9 and 10 that I think is more helpful than just what I did before. Here's my summary of Ezra 9 and 10 now. The returned exiles had a radical problem, and so they took radical action. Ezra 9 and 10 is about radical surgery for a life-threatening crisis. When somebody finds out that they have a life-threatening cancer, when somebody says to them, you have a cancer of whatever and you have like 6 months to live and this is untreated, they have some decisions to make. They have to take some kind of radical action. Now, probably most people will opt for things like chemotherapy and radiation, things their doctors will tell them to do. And there will be some people who will reject that kind of medical intervention, and they'll opt for something that most people think is even more radical, some kind of a naturopathic solution, or maybe even just we're just going to pray, which some people think is incredibly radical, right? And we'll avoid all those things. And we might debate and disagree on the course of action that people take to confront a life-threatening cancer. But what we can't argue with is that they have a life-threatening cancer. And they have to do something radical about it. We may think that the surgery that the Israelites performed on their intermarriage cancer wasn't the best option. We can argue about that. But we need to get our heads around why this marrying other people was such a problem, why it was threatening to the very existence of Israel. Then we need to try to carry that principle forward into our lives, because maybe we need some radical surgery and some things that right now we're not even aware of. Because at one point, Jesus says the following really radical thing. This could be the theme verse for what they did. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I hope I don't have to explain this, but I will anyways. Jesus was not speaking literally. He was speaking metaphorically. If you have a problem with lust, actually gouging out your eye is not going to help you. You need to take some radical action. But he wasn't speaking narratively. He wasn't telling stories. He was telling us what to do. He was speaking prescriptively. He was saying that sin leads to death, and we should guard against it to such an extent and cut it out of our lives and avoid it to such an extent that it might look radical and crazy to people around us. So let me expand my summary of 9 and 10 in just a little bit more. Here's what happened. The returned exiles realized that something they thought was no big deal was actually a really big deal. And that realization led to radical action. They realized that something they thought was no big deal was actually a really big deal. And that's what led to the radical action. So in terms that we, you know, can maybe apply to lives of people around us, it's the alcoholic who finally comes to the point of realizing that their drinking is out of control. After years of denying it and saying, this isn't a big deal, I can stop this anytime. Maybe they hit some kind of a crisis. Maybe they lose their family or their job, or maybe they kill somebody while they're driving drunk. Who knows? And all of a sudden they realize this is a huge problem. And they get help. And they cut out alcohol entirely from their life. It's maybe the person who for years denies that their natural temptation with pornography is actually a really serious sin. And it's destroying their relationships with others. And so they take radical measures. They install software in all of their electronic devices that block sexual content and sends every site they visit to somebody else so they can check up on them. It's the person whose spending and debt is actually no different than the national average, is the way most Canadians spend. But they come to the conviction that their spending is out of control. And their debt is out of control. And their need to consume things and buy things is actually sinful, and it's putting stuff ahead of God. And so they cut up their credit cards and they sell off or they give away all kinds of stuff and they go on a spending freeze. And it's you and it's me. With whatever our own cancerous sin is that for a long time we have excused as just normal and no big deal, when we realize the damage it's actually causing and the sin that it actually is. So let's take a quick look again at Ezra 9 and 10, understand the context of why intermarriage was so bad, and then try to figure out how some of those applications might carry over to us. First thing that we see in this passage is that they came to this conclusion that this thing that they thought was no big deal was actually a big deal because they actually started reading their Bible and hearing their Bible. Now, they didn't own Bibles, so they had to wait until Ezra showed up and started reading the Bible to them. And that's when they went, oh my goodness, we'd forgotten that. We missed that. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me. And that's when he heard about the problem. Well, we know by looking at some of the other cues about which day of which month and so on it was, there's about 4 months between the time that Ezra came back and the activities in 7 and 8 happened and the beginning of Ezra 9 when they reported this problem. 4 months during which time Ezra is teaching and reading scripture, reading passages like Exodus 34, 15 and 16 and Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, which clearly forbade marrying foreign spouses who worshipped other gods. And all of a sudden it hit them in the face. Oh my goodness, what are we doing? Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but if you read that passage over, you will see that Ezra flipped. I mean, he freaked out. The language in there is like, you know, I mean, if you found out that you had cancer and you had a couple of months to live, you wouldn't go, oh well. I mean, it was just an unbelievable response. But actually, he wasn't the first to respond this way. And if you read the passage, you'll see that the people besides Ezra also freak out. They are devastated. They take radical action. In other words, just the exposure to God's word, reading God's word, hearing God's word, brought about tremendous conviction of sin. And while it doesn't say that the God's Spirit brought about that conviction, the fact that everyone felt it so strongly sure looks like God was at work convicting people of sin through his word. So what do we need to learn and apply to our own lives? Well, I think we need to listen and pay attention to what the Bible has to say about sin. And think about the areas where the Bible is pretty clear over and over again about things that we kind of dismiss, we think are no big deal. So what are some no big deal sins for most people in our society and for many Christians that are actually a really big deal in Scripture? Well, the first one that Baptists always come to are the sexual sins, right? And sexual sins are a big deal in our society. And lots of times Christians aren't very different. And when you look at the consequences of that, you don't have to read very far to see the terrible consequences of sexual sin. But what about the sins that the Bible lists over and over again, which we in our evangelical community often gloss over, which also cause terrible damage, not only to individuals, but also to friendships and to families and to churches? Things like greed, gossip, anger, unforgiveness, putting anything else before God. Just other things by our very lives that people looking at us would say, if I look at your checkbook, if I look at your calendar, if I look at what you talk about, I don't see God coming up that much. I see other things as being way more important. Do we perhaps need some radical surgery in our lives? The other reason for the Israelites why the sin of intermarriage was such a big deal for them is also instructive for us. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 says, "Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now, Israel, looking at their past, and if you know the story of Israel, did the Israelites intermarry with the people around them? Yes. Did that cause the nation of Israel to turn away from God? Yes. Did God destroy them? Yes. Okay, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And not only that, but Israel, Judah had been reduced to just bare existence, just to a small remnant. Their very existence was really precarious. And now they're going to do the very same thing again that led to their destruction. That's why there was this shock. How can we do this again? This is why there's such just unbelievable repentance and shock. It's a little bit like, you know, again, the alcoholic who has lost everything, but then has been sober for a while and has begun to build up his life again, and then wakes up one morning after getting drunk again and can't remember the night before, and just has these feelings wash over him. What have I done? Have I just ruined everything that I worked so hard to build? Have I lost all my credibility and respect? What happened? It's that kind of shock that I could go down that path again. How could I do that? What's the application for us today? Well, I think sometimes we need to actually take a little bit of time and reflect on where our innocent little sins, things that everyone else is doing, are actually leading us, and where the Bible says that they will lead. Where have they led others in the past? So, I read recently that America and Canada would be in the same boat, is the wealthiest nation that has ever existed, right? But if you look at some different statistics, America and Canada are also the most medicated, depressed, stressed, unhappy people as well. All kinds of problems have come about from some of the things that we've turned to because we think that they're going to provide us with security or joy or happiness or fulfillment, or just short-term pleasure. So if intermarriage was so bad, and if some of the things that we know are so bad, why do they keep doing it, and why do we keep doing it? Well, they married their sons and daughters to the people of the lands around us for the same kind of reasons that we continue to do things that we, at one level, know we shouldn't do. To understand why Jews married their sons and daughters to non-Jewish, non-God-fearing people, we need to understand something, and that's that marriage was completely different in those days than it is for us today. The fact is, they married their sons and daughters to non-Jewish spouses for the exact same reasons that they married their sons and daughters off to anybody. And here's a hint. It had nothing to do with love. These were arranged marriages by the parents. These were not people who just fell in love. Love had nothing to do with it. Marriage during this time and for most of history were pragmatic, economic, security arrangements to try to better your situation as a family, your community situation, to form alliances, to make partnerships. The same reason that kings would marry their children to the sons and daughters of other kings to form alliances was just happening on a smaller scale with different families and individuals. My wife and I, well, actually, it's mostly me, we love to joke with our kids about how we want to arrange their marriages for them. And sometimes we even talk about some specific family in our church who will remain nameless for right now that we want to create an alliance with. And so we say to our daughters, you know, it doesn't matter which of those boys you marry, as long as you pick one of them. We just need an alliance here, you know? A lot of freedom here. But what we joke about was just the way of doing business. They were dead serious about it. We need to make those kind of arrangements. And so parents would make the agreements, and then they'd say, oh, by the way, I've picked out a spouse for you. And that's who they'd marry. Love had nothing to do with it, unless it was a love of security, comfort, and wealth. So I want you to imagine that you are one of the returned exiles to Judah. And you come back with whatever you can carry, but you don't own any property. You don't own any land. And while you've been gone, other people have taken over your houses, taken over your land. They've set up businesses. They are fully established, have security, have connections, have wealth. And you don't. And you're vulnerable. What's the fastest way for you to gain some economic advantage and some security and some wealth and all those things? It's to marry into it. And so that's what they were doing. It was a normal, natural response, but it was putting their own wisdom and their own desire for security ahead of what God had said to do. Now, it went one step farther. In the Malachi 2 passage that I alluded to earlier, where it says God hates divorce, which is written to the same audience, the same returned exiles, Malachi 2 actually condemns that people of Israel, not only for marrying their sons and their daughters to non-Jewish people, he condemns Jewish men for divorcing their Jewish spouse so they can marry a wife from a family in the land. So they're divorcing their Jewish wives for economic advantage to marry somebody else, which kind of gives a bit of a different context to some of what's happening in this passage. It's easy for us to judge them. We have to understand, though, that what they're doing was pretty normal and natural for them. Everyone was doing it. We also need to understand that we do the same kinds of things today. We don't do it with marriage. We might do it with investments or insurance or science or education or health or toys or distractions or even medication, legal or otherwise. From our perspective, from our cultural distance, we can make judgments about the folly, the foolishness of the divorcing and remarrying for economic advantage and so on. And we can judge them for how they chose to fix the problem. But the question for us is simply, what's our Ezra 9 and 10? What things do we think are no big deal that Scripture says are a big deal and we need to do something about it? Another way to look at that is simply this. We look back on Ezra 9 and 10 from 2,500 years distance, different culture, and it hits us right away how crazy this is. What would the people of Ezra 9 and 10 say if they could look forward and see us? What do people in other cultures, or what will people a couple hundred years from now look back at our culture and say, how could they do that? How could they miss something so obvious? How could they do things that even though everybody else was doing and it made sense in a, you know, for their own enjoyment or short-term pleasure or economic advantage, but how could they do that when it's kind of counter to Scripture? How are we trusting our own wisdom or our own arrangements? Or how are we believing the commercials and the messages and magazines and movies instead of God's Word? How are we just doing what everybody else around us is doing, even though it's crazy? And it's anti-biblical. So maybe rather than ripping these pages out of our Bibles or judging the people in the story for their sinful intermarrying and their crazy solution to the problem, we should figure out what our intermarriage parallels are today. and consider maybe some radical steps. I've alluded to a few things that I think someone from a different culture might look back and see in us, things like materialism or consumerism, pursuit of pleasure, or disregard of the environment. But I haven't gotten very specific, because I don't actually think that I should be the one to tell you that. These people were exposed to God's word, and God's spirit moved on them, and they were convicted. I don't think that I could necessarily help you with the speck in your eye necessarily until I figure out the log in my own. I need to be figuring out what's my Ezra 9 and 10 sin. And you need to do the same. I do have one last word of caution from Ezra 10 when they actually get down to business. And that's that once everyone agreed with the plan to send away their foreign non-Yahweh following wives and children, they actually didn't do it that weekend. They didn't do it immediately. They didn't do it on their own. There were about 3 months where the individual cases were brought before the elders, and they together made sort of wise, rational, intentional decisions. And we don't know any more than that, other than the long list of people that Jamie didn't have to read, the 116 or so, which is actually only about 0.5% of the population actually had to do this thing. And I would counsel, if you have a sense of conviction that you need to deal with something, that we do this in community. And then you talk to somebody, and you get wise counsel and maybe some good accountability, and you work it through. Sometimes Christians have been known to do some pretty crazy things that they regret a little bit later, at least in how they do it. Finally, this is the application I want all of us to do right now, and then maybe on your own. I have a prescription for you. You can't overdose on this prescription. I'm recommending twice a day, but you can take this prescription as often as you like, and it will not do you any damage, and it will do you a lot of good. And it's simply this prayer. It's from Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And so I want to close with all of us saying these words, reading this prayer. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.